Thank you.
Well, with all of the rumbling that's been going on, I wasn't quite sure what was going to happen there. It reminded me of an event several years ago. I preached for a long time for the Pleasant Ridge Church in Lawrenceville, Illinois, after I taught at St. Louis and came back there. Lived there. I was there about 15 and a half years then. But 20 years before that, I had been acquainted with the church and led the singing and revivals there and all that kind of thing for a long, long time before I became their preacher. And Warren Smith, who was a graduate from Cincinnati Bible Seminary and then later worked with the Lincoln Christian College in their fundraising campaigns, was the preacher at that time. And I led the singing for a revival meeting. And Pearl Willis from Flora, Illinois, came and held the revival, preached, and I led the singing. And there were a couple of young ladies in the church, one of whom is a member of the church where I preach now. She was just a teenager, not married yet at that time, and her girlfriend sang beautiful duets, and I'd heard them sing. So I got up and led the singing in a couple of songs, and then said to the girls, would you girls come and sing for us now? And they did. Came and just started the song, and some storm had come up outside. Sounded a little like this thunder that we heard on the tents a while ago. Unbeknownst to us, we didn't know there was a storm anywhere within range of us, and there was a terrific bolt of lightning that struck a tree just about 60 feet from the church, and every light in the place went out, and it was just absolutely pitch dark. Those girls never wavered. They went right on singing all the way through, and Kenny's pretty young, but he needs to know this song if he doesn't know it. And oh, what a weeping and wailing, as the lost were told of their fate. They cried for the rocks of the mountains. They prayed, but their prayers were too late. And that hit just as they got to that part of that verse, and everything went dark. And they went ahead singing verses, several verses from memory. And Mary Elizabeth's mother played the piano just by touch and went right on through the song. And when they got to the last chorus, and oh, what a weeping and wailing, the lights came on softly, blinked off again, came on bright, full bright, just as they finished the song. And I got up to go ahead with the song service, and wow, there were 300 people there that night. They were as pale as ghosts. And I thought, I don't think I want to interrupt this. I think I'm just going to let Pearl come and start preaching. He came and saw the same thing that I did. And so he preached about 20 minutes, which was very unusual on his part, and offered the invitation. So less than half an hour after the service started, the invitation was offered. The first guy that came forward came from an overflow back in the back of the building that was just being built on. It was under construction, wasn't done yet. Great big stained glass window had been torn out and moved out 30 feet. A large new wall built, and so the guys were sitting back in there on sawhorses with planks across them, no lights, no power, no nothing back there, and just listening through that gap in the hole where the big stained glass window had been. And when the invitation was offered, Levi Heath, big tall gangling fella, came up and stepped through that window opening and came forward and accepted Christ. His wife came galloping up from the other side of the auditorium where she was, and several more came until 9 adults came that night, 5 of them, for the first time to accept Christ. 3 of those 5 men that were baptized that night became elders in that church in later years. 4 of the children of Levi went into full-time Christian service. All of them went to Bible college. And I've always thought it was the effect of that song in the midst of the storm that maybe brought them to some kind of conviction. I really do think that that's true. All right. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 16. And I'm going to read verses 24 and following down through verse 26 for my message this afternoon. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life will lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? This is one of those rather difficult and often misunderstood passages for various reasons. People misunderstand the Bible for strange reasons. I'm constantly preaching something I think everybody ought to know, and somebody will go out and say, I never heard that before, or I never knew that was in the Bible before. Happens to me all the time anymore. I'm afraid that a lot of people misunderstand the Bible because they misunderstand the text or don't know it. You and I, am I telling you anything new when I tell you that our world is pretty biblically illiterate? I notice on the television when they have the quiz shows and they give you multiple choice on the questions you're going to answer, most of them don't choose the Bible for their first choice. And sometimes when they do, it's pretty embarrassing to listen to the answers that they give. Pretty bad times so far as the knowledge of the scriptures is concerned. So sometimes they don't know the text. Sometimes they don't know the context. They don't know the setting for it. And so they think they've really arrived at something. I had an uncle who called me one time, and he had discovered something in the Old Testament. He said, did you know that the Bible talked about automobiles and prophecy in the Old Testament? I said, what? And he said, yeah, I was a brand new Christian at that time. Wasn't a preacher yet. And he said, yes, I just found it yesterday. And he talked about the round tires like the moon. The earrings that the women wore in their ears. I mean, he had thought that undoubtedly referred to automobile tires, and therefore automobiles were predicted in the Bible. Now that's, I'm afraid, an error in context as well as text. In this case, people misunderstand it because they treat it anachronistically. Now that's a big, long word. I think the first time I ran across it, I had to look it up myself. Do you know what it is to treat something anachronistically? Well, it's to put it in the wrong time slot. You put it in the past when it ought to be in the present, or vice versa, and misunderstand the whole thing. If I said to you, back in the days of Rome's power, the city of Rome caught on fire, and Nero surveyed the city and watched the burning buildings perish from his big black Cadillac, that would be an anachronistic statement, because there wasn't any Cadillacs in Nero's time. If I'd say to you that during the Revolutionary War under General Washington, while they were crossing the Delaware to attack Trenton, the men in the boat when they attacked said, remember the Alamo. The best history students here, some of you know your history well enough to know that the Alamo hadn't happened yet. That was another 50 years later in the 1830s, rather than in the 1770s and early 1780s. Wrong time. You can't talk about the Alamo and make any sense out of it when it hadn't happened yet. Now, folk, a lot of people misunderstand when it says, any man who will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. They misunderstand that because they're the wrong side of the cross. We're this side of the cross. Centuries this side of the cross. Man, the preaching of the cross has been going on for almost 2,000 years now. We missed a lesson this morning that I wanted to hear. Wasn't going to get to because I was teaching myself on the cross. I got your notes, by the way. One of the boys went and got it for me. I appreciate that. I'm going to read it carefully and then call you up. Probably going to have some questions that I'll have. I'm sorry?
Call George and ask him.
Call George? All right. And then after he can't answer it, I'll call you, okay? Let me give you one more example of that anachronistic business. It kind of fits the occasion of the cross as well. When they made the movie some years ago, The King of Kings, which was the life story of the Lord, and pretty good. I in fact, liked it about as well as any of them they've had over the years since it. Jeffrey Hunter played the part of the Lord, and they were planning to shoot it in Israel. But because there was some shoot 'em up going on between the Palestinians and the Israelites, they decided not to do it there. Too dangerous. And so they decided to shoot it in Spain because the terrain was similar to Israel and there weren't going to be any problems there. And so the preliminary crews went over there and started hiring all kinds of those semi-literate peasant people in the Spanish villages to play the parts of Israelites in the scenes. And when they were going to shoot, the first scene was going to be Jesus feeding the 5,000. And they got all of the seconds arranged all over the territory and told them exactly how they were going to come in and when to come in, when the signal was going to be given. And then Jeffrey Hunter, in the role of Jesus, would make his appearance over the top of the hill. And he told them just exactly, rehearsed them very, very carefully. And we're ready. 8 cameras rolling from different angles. Jeffrey Hunter makes his appearance over the top of the hill. And all of those people that assembled there, several thousand of these Spanish extras, all drop down on their knees and cross one another. Cross themselves. The Roman Catholic Spanish peasants. That meant something to them. It wouldn't have meant a thing in the day when Jesus hadn't been crucified yet. And so the people in Jesus' day did not genuflect and cross themselves. That would be a complete anachronism for sure. Now then, similar that right here he says, if you're going to follow me, you have to take up your cross and follow me. What in the world then did the cross mean to those people then? How in the world were they to take this? How did they understand this? I'm not telling you anything new when I tell you that crucifixion was the normal Roman way of killing criminals in that day. Sometimes it was just a single stake. Sometimes it was a cross with the lower extremities buried in the ground. Sometimes it was the shape of the letter T, or the modern cross that we all think about and suppose was the one on which Christ died. But whatever type it was a horrible way to go. Terribly excruciatingly painful. And with the beatings and the nails through portions of the body, affixing the body to the cross, they didn't ordinarily die quick. They died slow. Do you know that the normal span of time for a man to die on the cross was 3 days? Often, they lived 5, and on occasion, there are records where they lived 9 days. Gangrene has set in. Tetanus has set in. The body's writhed, and horrible, horrible cramping pains over the whole body. Just imagine what that would be like under the merciless sun, burnt, suffering, bleeding, 9 days sometimes, like that. When Jesus said to those people then, if you're going to be my follower, you might have to take up the cross and follow me, they were thinking about all of that. They were thinking about they might have to die that way. They were thinking about the disgrace and the uncleanness of the whole thing. Cursed be he that hangs on a tree, the Old Testament says. And the people in Jesus' day thought that applied to the people who were crucified by the Romans. Cursed, unclean, disgraced, the whole family probably driven from the village, disowned and forsaken. But Jesus said that's what it might mean if you are going to follow me. It might mean even that for you. I told you in the class this morning that I had the privilege, thank goodness, of going to school under Earl Hargrove at Lincoln. Great preacher and great teacher, great administrator. I loved him absolutely dearly. I heard Earl Hargrove go to the blackboard several different times in different classes. He would use this illustration because it was so good. He would use it over and over and over again. He would go to the board and he'd say, do you know what it's like to repent, what it means to repent? And he would draw a great big circle on the blackboard and put a dot right in the middle of the circle. And he says, this graph represents you. The dot represents your id, your ego, yourself. And the circle represents everything around that. Time and talent, money, you know, all the rest. And it focuses on you. You're the id right in the middle. But when you repent, when you turn, when you come to Christ, you shove self over to one side and put the Lord Jesus right in the middle. And your time, your talent, your money, everything you are, everything you have, focuses on Jesus rather than on self. That's pretty good. Yeah. That's pretty good. I heard him use it 12 times, and then I use it 100 times. After that, 1,000 times, because I'm still using it to this day, years after he died. I think it's an excellent illustration of the nature of true biblical repentance, an absolute change that results in a change in your mind that changes your life from that moment on the rest of your days. Now, you all know, of course, that these gospel accounts are often repeated. And this is repeated in Luke chapter 14, verse 33, concludes his discussion of it when he says, "So likewise, whosoever he be of you that faith forsakes not all that he has cannot be my disciple." It's the same account, just in slightly different words. You cannot be his disciple unless you're willing to give up everything that you have. Now, did that mean then that everybody that came to Christ had to sell their houses? It didn't. There were people who didn't and seemed to be faithful followers. Were there people who owned land in that day and kept them? Yes. Did Cornelius have to give up being a centurion when he became a Christian? The Bible doesn't say so. No, it just simply means you have to not allow anything to stand between you and the Lord. And if whatever it is standing between you and the Lord, then you've got to get rid of that. Even hating father and mother, you know what that means. You have to love the Lord more than you do your own family relations. And it's been my sad experience on a number of occasions to know some people who had real problems because their family stood between them and the Lord. They were not fully devoted and dedicated to Him, and were not willing to make decisions that would offend their families, and therefore were not willing to be His disciple, not willing to go that far and do that kind of thing. I baptized 2 twin boys when I was at Pleasant Ridge, and after years, long after that other experience, Bellinger boys. Both of them became preachers. One of them is preaching all the time right now. One of them went to Bible college. Now he's not preaching. The other one didn't go to Bible college, and he is preaching all the time. I see him all the time at our Kingdom Builders Men's Fellowships once a month. He's always there from Pleasant Ridge, but he preaches at the little church down in the country south of Alney. And they had their rough times, like all the country churches had gone down. In my time, the first revival ever held there had been running 100 regularly every Sunday. They got down to running 40 about the time that Gavin went to be their preacher. And he's now been there 13 years and has had a number of additions over the years. And the people really like him, and he loves them. In the process of time, there was a little old lady in that church hit me one time after I had preached. I was preaching on the cross, and I was talking about the fact that we're not supposed to wear the cross, we're supposed to bear the cross. And we're not supposed to look at pictures of Jesus, we're supposed to live the life of Jesus. That was kind of a theme that I was carrying out. And some of the people were looking on past me, and I thought, I'll bet you there's a pick, either a cross or the picture of Christ right behind me. Uh-huh. And while I was preaching, I just preached, took a fast look. Sure enough, there was Solomon's head of Christ hanging on the wall right behind my head. And I said, "Well, I see you got one." I said, "I'm not in favor of putting up any replicas of Jesus, because none of us know what he looked like. And I don't think we ought to be doing it." Well, when she went out that night, this little lady said, "I want you to know that my Sunday school class bought that picture from this church," and she smacked my hand. She hit me pretty hard. And I said, I'm sorry, but what I say stands. It's still true. And she just went on out, kind of mumbling to herself, you know. Well, she died 2 years later, and her daughter called me. She said, "Mom said that she wants you to have her funeral." I was kind of surprised to hear it, but I did, and considered it a great blessing. By the way, the daughter then was faithful for 35 more years in the church and died last spring, and I had her funeral. So I had the mother's funeral, and then the daughter that never had married. She had gone to Israel with me on one of my trips. She got to be good friends with one of my sisters, so we've been really, really close ever since. And so when she died, I had her funeral as well. But it's still true, folk. The cross is not to be worn, it's to be born. It's not a fetish, it's not a charm, it's not something you put up in your car to keep you from having a car wreck. That's not glorifying and honoring the cross, in my opinion. It's supposed to be something that changes your soul, something which touches your heart, something which fills your mind with a new conception of the love of God who gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him might not perish but have everlasting life. That's a different story. So it's the preaching of the cross that is the power of God to salvation. We have forgotten a good old friend, a good old brother in the churches of Christ, Frank C. Houston. He was a great songwriter of years gone by. He was of the same era as the Brocks, who wrote Beyond the Sunset, some of the other songs that we still love and use all the time. I knew the Brocks quite well. I never met Frank C. Houston, but I've got a songbook, all the songs of which were written by him. And one of the best ones in there is called The Christ of the Cross. And he says, among other things, let others who will praise the cross of the Christ. The Christ of the cross is my theme. Although we must cherish the old rugged cross, 'tis only the Christ can redeem. And I really like that. I think that's true. It's not the cross, it's the Christ who died on the cross that can save us. And it's not a symbol of the cross put together with two pieces of wood that you nail together and suppose that's going to give you some kind of spatial protection. It's the cross, the only one, the one upon which the Lord Jesus died, and it is the one that can save us and the only one that can bless us. So the preaching of the cross is what I'm doing today, I hope, and what I'm presuming the class would have been on also if we'd had the privilege of having it. Very, very important we understand that difference. It is not something that is a fetish, but it's something that was intended to be for us all a complete relief, a release from our sins. Well, we've got to go back to one more passage in regard to that original text. Listen. Chapter 16, verse 25. Blown me shut here so many times I've lost it. Verse 25, I want you to listen to that one more time. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. Now, what in the world does that mean? Whoever will save his life will lose it. I kind of paraphrase that to say that anyone who counts his own life so significant and important that he will, to save it, deny the Lord, will find he's lost. But anyone who's willing to sacrifice everything, his family, his reputation, his wealth, his own health, his life for the Lord, will find that he's gained everything someday. I think that's exactly what that text means when he says, don't ever deny the Lord, even if you have to deny yourself. And what does that mean? I was a camper at the old Wabash Valley Christian Service Camp here in southern Indiana, near Sullivan, Indiana, then, when I was in high school and went there to camp all the years of my teen years. And it was there that I made my decision. I'd already accepted Christ at my home church when I was 14. And from that year on, I went every year then until I was 18 to the Christian Service Camp in the summertime. And the same great preacher that I loved dearly that held the revival when I was converted was preaching the chapel services at the camp when I made my decision to go into the ministry. Jack Anderson was his name, preacher at the First Church in Sullivan, Indiana. In my opinion, one of the greatest preachers that ever lived, and one of the easiest to listen to, the one that could make you laugh one moment and just thrill your soul the next. He was a terrific, terrific preacher of the gospel. And so I accepted Christ at that camp. While there, I met Eugene Morris. His wife-to-be was Helen Myers from the church in Terre Haute, Indiana, where Al Aldhouse preached, and she had come to camp, and the Morris boy from the mission field in Tibet had come to camp, and they met there and married the next year there. And I was in the farewell service when we sent them over then to China. They've been over there then through the communist takeover. They moved into Burma, then into Thailand, and lived there and worked all these 60 years and more. Now, and Helen just died not too long ago. And the Morris families in the second generation and even the third generation are still working there to this day. His mother was Gertrude Morris, and I was asked to be a representative of Camp Wabash Valley up at Cedar Lake, Indiana. Some of you know where Cedar Lake is over here. That's not too far from New Cross on this side of the border. That's where the old Lake Region Christian Assembly used to be, which is now moved to Crown Point, I think, or somewhere else. But that's where it was for many years. So I was there for camp, and Gertrude Morris was our missionary speaker that week. At that time, she was probably 45 years old, a heavy-set, gray-haired lady with her hair in a bun on the back, very old-fashioned looking. But I was absolutely thrilled at what she had to tell us about the work that she and her husband and their families and their grandchildren were doing over in the mission field. But I had noticed she wore rather long dresses, down over the calf at least. But she had terrible scars all over the lower part of her leg that I could see. Terrible looking scars. I was swimming one day in the lake with her son, and I said, tell me, what happened to your mother? How did she become so scarred? Through the jungles of North Burma, the most unfortunate or the most disgusting and the most uncomfortable thing we have to put up with are leeches, blood leeches. He said when you walk through the jungle forests, and they're everywhere there, you have to stop about every 2 hours and pull the leeches off. He said they'll be crawling all over your body. He said once they attach themselves, you have real problems getting them loose. And he said, when you do, it pulls a portion of the flesh off with it and leaves a little circular scar. And that becomes festered. And then he said, it never heals properly. And so he said, those marks that you see on my mother's legs from marching through the jungle with my dad. She teaches the women's Bible classes. Everywhere my dad goes, she goes. And she won't stop, even though she's now a grandmother. She's still going. She kept that up for another 30 years, folk. Mrs. Morris died first, and then Mr. Morris. I knew both of them, knew all their kids, knew their grandkids, still do to this day. Wonderful, wonderful, sacrificing family. What if, in the judgment, when I am in heaven, standing before the throne, I find myself side by side with Gertrude Morris? Says, Gertrude, come on in. I see your scars. There I'll be with no scars. The only thing that makes me hope. Great old song, Saved by Grace. But oh, I think we ought to show the scars. I think we ought to show something of our sacrifice. I think we ought to show something of our loyalty. And if we do, it will be because we have been willing to bear the